The title of our message this morning is The Darkness and the Light. And this is our third week in the book of Ephesians. In our first week, we looked at some background issues. Who wrote the book? Paul. Who was it written to? The Ephesian believers. Where did Paul write it from? From a Roman place of Roman imprisonment. What is the purpose of this book? It's a little bit about preventive maintenance. Encouraging them in their love for each other and their love for the Lord. What is the theme of the book? The theme of the book is the believer's wealth and walk. The believer's wealth is described to help believers live in accordance with their wealth. And what is this book about, or what is inside the book? Well, there's two sections of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 is correct belief. Chapters 4 through 6 is correct practice. And after we left those introductory issues last time, we moved into Ephesians chapter 1. And we discovered in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are wildly blessed. In fact, every member of the Trinity is blessed. We've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Paul closes that magnificent chapter by praying simply that Christians and their eyes would be open so that they could comprehend who they are and what they have. And this morning what we're doing is we're moving now into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is the darkness. Verses 4 through 10 is the light. Another way of saying it would be like this. Verses 1 through 3 is man's problems. Verses 4 through 10 is God's solutions. And one of the things the Apostle Paul does for us here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is he dials backward and brings to our minds what we were like if we were outside of Christ. What was the hopeless condition? What was our hopeless condition before we had Christ? Because only as we get a clear glimpse or a clear picture of what we were like without Christ do we fully appreciate what we are now like in Christ. I mean, how can I appreciate my riches until I realize that at one time in my life I was desperately poor? But following that, Paul will move on, thankfully, in verses 4 through 10, and he will describe the light that we now possess. So Paul, here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, uses four concepts to describe what we were like without Jesus Christ. And as we go through this, we need to understand that this is the plight of every single human being on planet Earth who does not have Jesus. And he uses four concepts to describe what we were once like. And he will develop these if you're into mnemonic devices. The mnemonic I've chosen is four words, each beginning with the letter B. So what were we like before we came to Christ? Number one, we were dead. Notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "You were once dead in your trespasses and sins." Now, what Paul is explaining to us is that sin brings death. The wages of sin is what? Death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And in Scripture, there are really two kinds of death. There is what we would call physical death. That would be one type. That was what Adam and Eve introduced to the human race when they ate from the forbidden tree. God specifically told them that the day you eat from this tree is the day you shall die, speaking of physical death. And so God said to the man in Genesis 3, verse 19, "From dust you are, to dust you shall return." So all of us are born into this world and we start to die. You say, "Well, I don't believe that's true." Well, here's how you can prove it. Take out your high school yearbook. Look at what you once looked like. And put a modern picture next to it. You'll see very quickly that something's wrong with our bodies. Our bodies are in a state of decay. But there is another type of death that Scripture speaks of, and this is spiritual death. Spiritual death is our alienation from God. Not only are we dying physically, but we are dead spiritually. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord's arm is not too short to save, and his ear is not too dull to hear, but your sins have separated you from God, so that he will not hear." So, what is our condition before we came to Christ? Physically, we are alive. Respiratory system works well, cardiovascular system works well, body is working generally, but something is missing spiritually. I am alive physically, but dead spiritually. And this is the type of death that Paul is speaking of here in verse 1. A very good translation of verses 1 and 2 taken together is walking dead people. You know, we see those movies about zombies walking around. And in essence, that is our condition before coming to Christ. Physically, we're alive, but spiritually, we're dead. And then Paul moves on in verse 2, and he gives us another concept, if you will, beginning with the letter D, that describes our condition before coming to Christ. Number 2, we are demonically influenced. Notice, if you will, verse 2, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And one of the things we need to understand is that Satan is in charge. Certainly God still retains sovereignty. But the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the authority over planet Earth was transferred from Adam, who was given permission to rule on God's behalf, over to the realm of Satan. And the Bible is very matter-of-fact about this. Jesus in John 12, verse 31, called Satan the prince of this world. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, called Satan the god of this age. And so consequently, prior to coming to Christ, we walked in accordance with the prince and power of the air according to the course of this present age. There is a world system at work which Satan leads. In fact, you might remember the three temptations that Satan offered Jesus. One of those temptations in Luke 4, verses 5 through 7, Satan says to Jesus, "All the kingdoms of the world I will give to you. Just bow down and worship me. For these kingdoms have been given to me, and I can give them to whomever I please." That's Satan speaking. And Jesus never contested the reality of that statement. It is absolutely true. In fact, 1 John 5, verse 19 says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And if you want a clear verse that describes exactly what this world system is like, you would read 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. "For we learn that the love of the Father is not in the world, and the world system is characterized by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life." You see, now wait a minute, didn't Christ's death on the cross correct this problem? And the answer to that is both yes and no. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was convicted. However, his punishment has not yet been imposed. In our legal system, someone is accused of a crime. We have two phases to the trial. First phase is to determine guilt. And after they are accused and then convicted by a jury, then we move to the second phase of the trial, which is the punishment phase, where the judge will make a determination about what the sentence will be. So, in essence, what has happened is Satan has been declared guilty through phase number one of the trial. He has been convicted. He is a defeated foe. However, his punishment has not yet been imposed. It will not be imposed until Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, where he is finally thrown forever into the lake of fire. And until that event happens, we have to understand that we are living on Satan's territory, Satan's turf. And consequently, before I came to Christ, before I had the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit within me, I did the bidding of Satan. Satan controlled my mind. He controlled my thoughts. He controlled my ambitions, my desires. I simply cooperated with him. Now, there's a third word that begins with the letter D, concept, that Paul will use to describe our condition before coming to Christ. Number three, we are depraved. Notice, if you will, verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. See, I have a nature that is at war with God. That nature has been passed down to me through Adam. Adam's sin, Romans 5, verse 12, contaminated every member of the human race. Many verses speak to this. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah says, the human heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? It is incurable. And so my sin does not make me a sinner. My sin does not make me a sinner. Rather, I sin because I am a sinner. In other words, I don't sin for the first time as a human being and suddenly become a sinner. No. I always was a sinner because I have a corrupted nature. When I sin, I'm simply fulfilling my job description. I'm doing what naturally comes easy to me. Now, we have a daughter, Sarah, and she's too young to know that Dad is using her as sermon illustrations. So I'm going to go ahead and get away with it as long as I possibly can. We didn't sit her down and say, okay, today we are going to teach you how to sin as parents. We're going to teach you how to be selfish. Here's how you're to be selfish. Ready? Here's how it's done. We didn't teach her how to not share her toys with her friends. We never taught her how to throw a temper tantrum. These are things that came quite naturally to her because she has inherited a corrupted nature from her mother. No, I'm just kidding. From both of us. Sin is something that naturally comes to her. It comes naturally to all of us because of our corrupted nature. And how does this sin nature manifest itself? The sin nature manifests itself in what we call the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are the specific, tangible ways that the sin nature manifests itself. Paul gives us a very good description of it in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. He says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. And Paul says this list is not exhaustive. This is what we would call the works of the flesh. And as you look back at Ephesians 2, verse 2, this seems to be what Paul is talking about. This is what we did prior to coming to Christ. We walked according to the course of this world. Verse 3, we lived according to the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. In fact, our very minds were at war with God. So the sin nature is all I ever knew before coming to Christ. I simply cooperated with my sin nature. But then there's a fourth word, beginning with the letter D, that Paul implies in verse 3. Number 4, not only are we dead, not only are we demonically influenced, not only are we depraved, but number 4, we are doomed. Notice, if you will, towards the end of verse 3. And we were by nature children of wrath. Objects of wrath. Before we come to Christ, we have two things working against us. The first thing we have working against us is the holiness of God. And we have to understand something about God's character to understand the position we are in as human beings before coming to Christ. God is holy. Holiness is his dominant feature. It is his dominant attribute. After all, what do the seraphim say as they stand in God's presence day and night? What do they say? holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8 teaches the exact same thing. What does holiness mean? It means that God cannot even look upon sin. God hates sin. In fact, God must punish sin. Now, that creates real problems for us, doesn't it? Because when we back up and look at the beginning of verse 3, which we just saw, we are by nature depraved. We sin naturally. So we have two things working against us. Number one, God is holy and pure and must punish sin. And number two, we sin by nature, naturally. And consequently, we are in a very precarious and dangerous position before coming to Christ. We might put it this way. We, before coming to Christ, are in a collision force with the judgment of God. In fact, the judgment of God is like the sword of Damocles waiting to fall at it. And that is what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. I think John the Baptist summed it up the best. He says, he who has the Son, John 3, verse 36, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life, for the wrath of God abides or remains on him. And so what a pathetic condition we are in before coming to Christ. First of all, we are dead, verse 1, devoid of the life of God, walking dead. Secondly, we are demonically influenced, controlled by the prince and power of the air, doing his bidding. Third, we are, that's in verse 2. Third, we are depraved, verse 3, indulging the sin nature, sinning because it's natural for us, part of who we are. And then fourth, also in verse 3, we are doomed. We are on a collision course with the judgment of God. And it's not until we grasp our condition prior to coming to Christ that we will have any understanding of the grace of God. And this is why Paul structures this chapter the way he does. But I am really glad Paul didn't stop writing, aren't you? There's light in verses 4 through 10. Certainly Paul has done a wonderful job describing our problems, verses 1 through 3, but now he describes our solution in verses 4 through 10. And so as we move into verse 4, we see the hinge or the pivot. Notice, if you will, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Is God holy? Absolutely. Does God have to punish sin? Absolutely. But fortunately, holiness, although it's a dominant attribute of God, it is not God's only attribute. Surely God is holy, but he is also a God of mercy. In fact, Paul in verse 4 says God is rich in mercy. God is not only holy, but he is also loving. Verse 4 says his love for us is great. And so it would seem that we have a collision between the two attributes of God. On one end of the stick, God has to punish sin. His holiness demands it. But on the other end of the stick, he is loving and merciful and does not want to see his creation fall into condemnation. So what does God do? He pours out his wrath on an innocent subject. In fact, the shock of the New Testament is God pours his wrath out on himself. God the Father pours out his wrath upon God the Son. And as that transaction was completed, Jesus screams from the cross the Greek word tetelestai, which means paid in full. And now both attributes of God are satisfied. His holiness is satisfied because sin has been punished, but his mercy is satisfied because now punishment is limited to the cross. If God's creation will simply trust in this provision. Let me give you another example. This may work a little bit better in terms of understanding this. Suppose a man is a judge and he is a strict law and order type of judge. He, when he has criminals come before him, he always imposes the harshest penalties he can impose. That is his reputation. But one day, something happens where his own son commits a crime and comes before his own father. At this point, there is almost a collision taking place within the judge. The judge has to punish crime. That's his reputation. But after all, it's his son, and he has another part of him that wants to exercise mercy. And so what does this judge do? He issues the harshest penalty under the law that can be imposed. And then he steps down from behind the bench, takes off his judicial robes, and says to the bailiff, "Take me away in my son's place." And in this way, both attributes of the judge are satisfied. His reputation for being a tough, law and order judge is satisfied, but his mercy is satisfied because now he himself will pay price rather than his own son. And this is what has happened in the Godhead. And consequently, as we move into verses 5 through 10, we see God's solutions. The atonement provides these solutions. The death of Christ provides these solutions. Now, I told you when we were back in verse 1 that before coming to Christ, we are dead. We are walking dead people. What is the solution to that? Notice, if you will, verse 5. Even we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Man's problem, spiritual death. A walking dead person. God's solution, he makes us alive with Christ. And what the Holy Spirit does, the moment we trust in Christ, is he does something that we call regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. You cannot understand our desperate need for regeneration until we first understand that we are dead before we come to Christ. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And based on this, this is the whole doctrine of being born spiritual. Why did Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see, nor will you enter the kingdom of God," John chapter 3. Why did Jesus make that statement? Because human beings are walking dead people before coming to Christ. We are alive physically, but dead spiritually, devoid of the life of God. Man's problem is spiritually dead. God's solution, regeneration. Verse 5. And then Paul moves on. Verses 6 and 7. The second problem man has, as we studied earlier, is that he is demonically influenced. Doing the bidding of the prince and power of the air. We saw that in verse 2. But what is God's solution to that? God's solution to that is he transfers our authority. He transfers us, once we trust in Christ, from the realm of Satan to the realm of Christ. There has been a jurisdictional transfer. And it's described very clearly in verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Something has happened to us the moment we trusted in Christ. There has been an authority transfer. We used to walk, according to verse 2, according to the prince and power of the air, according to the course of this present age. That was my source of authority. But once I come to Christ, my identity completely shifts. And I am now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You remember last week as we closed off Ephesians 1? Remember what we saw? Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. We saw that Christ has been resurrected from the dead. He has ascended back to the Father. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and beneath him, at this place of honor and glory, is all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but the age to come. According to verses 6 and 7, that is my new identity. I have been transferred. I am now a citizen of heaven. I am now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This is why Paul, in another prison epistle, Philippians 3, verse 20, will say that our citizenship is in heaven. But wait a minute, we're still here on the earth. How could my citizenship be in heaven? Well, it's very similar to being an American. You can travel anywhere in the world. Let's assume you're an American citizen. You can go to any country in the world, Canada, Mexico, France, Germany, you name the country. But no matter where you go, your citizenship always resides with America. And it is true that we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a world where Satan is the prince and power of the air. But for you personally, for me personally, for all of us in Christ, our citizenship has been transferred. We can be in the world as long as God would have us in the world. But our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. That's where my identity is. And so the authority has completely been transferred. Formerly, I was demonically influenced, verse 2. Presently, I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Man's problem? God's solution. Now, we have another problem, don't we? Earlier, I explained that we are doomed before coming to Christ. We are on a collision course with the judgment of God. God is holy, and we sin by nature. And so I am moving very rapidly into the judgment of God without Jesus Christ. But notice, although that's our problem, God provides the solution. You say, what is the solution? The solution is the grace of God. And we have now, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, these verses that are very familiar to us. Notice what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What is my problem before coming to Christ? My problem is I'm doomed. What is God's solution? God's solution is the grace of God. Consequently, something has happened the moment I trusted Christ. I have become the recipient of unmerited favor. A divine blessing has been transferred to my account that I never earned, never worked for. I can only receive it by faith. And notice that this is not automatic. It doesn't happen to every single person. It only happens to those who have placed their confidence, their hope, their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is what activates the blessing. If you have never trusted in Christ, the blessing for your life has never been activated. And consequently, you're still hopelessly caught in verse 3. You are still a child of wrath. But the moment I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ is the moment the grace of God is transferred or imputed to my account, and God solves this great problem that I have through the grace of God. And there are many important words here in verses 8 and 9. He says that this gift that we receive is just that. It is a gift. It is not in accordance with works. If you find yourself in a situation this morning where you think that you have to earn favor before God or do something to make God happy with you or pleased with you, you are caught in a deception. Say, how do you know this so clearly? Because this, in fact, was the very deception that I was caught in for the first 16 years of my life. I grew up in an Episcopalian church. I was an altar boy in the Episcopalian church. I had the whole service memorized. I had Bible verses memorized. I had the Ten Commandments memorized. They even gave me a great big cross for perfect Sunday school attendance. And one day I stumbled into a home Bible study, and the teacher that night spoke about the grace of God. And he asked me in a private conversation, "You were standing before God right now, and he were to ask you this question, should I let you into heaven?" Here was what my answer was. My answer was, I'm a good person. I've done good works. I've done certain things to please God. And what Paul is saying here is we cannot earn anything. The only solution to our problem is God's grace. And so as a result, this very patient Bible study leader led me, a very insecure 16-year-old kid, into the grace of God through prayer and through Bible study. And I trusted no longer in my own works of righteousness, but I trusted in God's provision. And the moment I did that, I became a recipient of God's grace. In fact, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6 tells us that if we are trusting in our own works of righteousness to earn something before God, God looks at our works as if they are what? Filthy rags. See, I'm either in there in verse 3 in a state of doom, trusting in my own self-righteousness, or I'm right there in verses 8 and 9, trusting in God's righteousness and God's provision, and God's provision alone. And you'll notice there in verse 9, going back to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul explains, so that no one may boast. Romans 3, verse 27 explains that God has designed salvation in such a way that it excludes the principle of boasting. You see, if I was truly saved by my own good works, then I could get into heaven and I could boast about something. Look at God, what I did for you. But because I am the recipient of divine grace, because I'm the recipient of a free gift by faith, because I'm the recipient of unmerited favor, I have nothing to brag about. Because it is not my own self-righteousness that got me there. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has ushered into God's presence. And this message that I'm giving here, based on verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, is what distinguishes biblical Christianity from all the other religions of the world. Every single religion of the world, I don't care what they call themselves, I don't care what country they're meeting in, I don't care about their style of worship, I don't care about their so-called sources of authority. Every other religion in the world besides biblical Christianity teaches one simple thing. They're all saying that you have to do something to earn your way into the presence of God. They look at God as almost a giant mountain that you have to scale up through your own power. Every world religion is teaching this. The kingdom of the cults all teach this. And what distinguishes our message is this. Christianity is not a works-based religion. It is not man trying to earn his way into God's presence. It is not man trying to climb up to God. Rather, the story of the Bible is God is reaching down to man in the person of Jesus Christ and offering us a relationship with him. Our message is very radical, and it's very different. And in fact, if I can be blunt about this, our message is offensive. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 11, Paul calls the gospel an offense. Do we realize what our message is and how offensive it is to the human mind? We are saying, based on Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, that the human being is caught in a hopeless dilemma. In fact, his or her position is so hopeless that he can't fix himself or she cannot fix herself. The only hope that they have is to cling to, as the song says, the old rugged cross. We are drowning. We are dying. We are depraved, demonically influenced, doomed, dead. And the only hope we really have is reaching out for the life preserver and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Man's problems, God's solution. darkness and the light. Formerly we're doomed, presently we are the recipient of divine grace. And then finally we come to verse 10. Earlier we talked about man is depraved. We are sinners by nature. And how does God resolve that problem? He ushers us into good works. Now notice, if you will, chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in Him. You say, wait a minute, those verses seem contradictory. I mean, you just got finished telling us, based on verses 8 and 9, that no good work will earn us merit or favor before God. And then Paul turns right around in the very next verse, not even a chapter later or a book later, but in the very next verse it says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And then he goes on and says, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Is this a contradiction? I don't think it's a contradiction. I think verses 8 and 9 says we are not saved by good works, but verse 10 says we are saved unto good works. Another way of saying it is like this. Faith is the root, works are the fruit. The fruit of our salvation is faith, but the fruit of our salvation is good works. What Paul is simply doing is he's giving us the full perspective on our salvation. What is God's desire for our lives? It's described in verses 8 through 10. It's very simple. His desire for our lives is that we would come to Him on the basis of faith, trusting in the provision of His Son. But once we trust in Him, God wants to use our lives in a strategic way as ambassadors of His kingdom, as ambassadors of those who have been transferred citizenship-wise into the heavenly realms. So we are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. You say, what good works would God want us to do? We'll just wait till we get to chapter 4 through 6. Paul will have quite a bit to say about good works. Now let me introduce a point of controversy, if I may, on this. Many people teach an idea that good works are automatic once you become Christian. Many people teach an idea that good works are guaranteed once you become a Christian. Many people teach that good works, if you don't have them, you have no evidence of the fact that you were ever saved. And that is a position that I do not hold to. And the reason I do not hold to that position is because if good works were automatic, if every time a believer got saved, he automatically or she automatically started doing good works, there would be no need for Paul to write this letter, would there? Because what is the point of this letter? He is describing the wealth of the believer. He's writing to people who are already saved, and he is encouraging them to walk consistently with their wealth. You see, good works are not automatic at all. In fact, once we talk about good works, we are moving into the second phase of our sanctification, our salvation, our sanctification, where we have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to do good works through us. And it is absolutely possible for a person who is saved, who is a Christian, to be very weak, very carnal, or very immature in the realm of good works. And in fact, I would argue that most of the Scripture, most of the New Testament is written to rescue believers from that fight. Jot down and study this week 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, and you will see very clearly exactly what I'm talking about. You can be a fruitless believer. Now, why is this so important? This is so important because my evidence of the fact that I am saved does not come from what good works I do. The evidence that I am saved comes from the promise of God. I have John 3, verse 16. John 3:16 simply says that we are saved the moment we trust in Christ and our security rests on that promise. If you start evaluating whether you're saved by how many good works you do, let me tell you something. You're in for an emotional roller coaster. Because you could have a good week, you could have a bad week. You could have a fruitful week for the kingdom of God and an unfruitful week. And if you're looking at your works to determine if you were really saved, you're going like this, emotionally, up and down, up and down. And that's a position of bondage. And by the way, how many good works do you have to do? The Bible never tells you, does it? And so we're left to our own imagination. No, you know that you're saved because you have a promise with God. You have, at the very least, John chapter 3, verse 16. But what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us is once we get saved, once we experience justification, God does not want to leave us there. He wants to spur us on into greater things for Him. He wants orthodoxy to turn into orthopraxy. He wants correct thinking to turn into correct living. And that is why Paul is writing this letter. And so, in conclusion, what have we seen this morning? We have seen, very simply, the light versus the darkness. We have seen man's problems and God's solutions. Man has four problems. Number one, he is dead, verse 1. And that is answered in verse 5 through the gift of life. We are regenerated. The impartation of divine life. Man has a second problem before heaven Christ. He is demonically influenced. He walks according to the course of this present age. He walks according to the prince and power of the air. But how is that problem solved? Verses 6 and 7. Our authority is transferred. Our citizenship is now in heaven. And we are a citizen of Christ's kingdom. We are a citizen of heaven. If we now have heavenly values, we answer to a new master. What is man's third problem? He is doomed. Verse 3, he is on a collision course with the judgment of God. And how is that problem answered? Verses 8 and 9, through the grace of God, through unmerited favor. And then finally, man has a fourth problem. He is depraved. Verse 3, he sins by nature. And how is that problem answered? It's answered in verse 10, where the Holy Spirit says, no longer walk. In fact, if you back up to verse 2, you'll see the word walk. No longer walk according to the prince and power of the air, but now walk. You'll see the word walk again, same Greek word, verse 10. Now walk according to the good works that God has given you to do after you become a Christian. No longer walking according to the works of the flesh, but now walking according to good works. And only as we do this contrast, the light versus the darkness, God's problems versus man's, I keep saying that wrong, God doesn't have any problems. Man's problems, God's solutions. Do we fully grasp or do we fully understand our true wealth in Christ? Only as we get a glimpse backward in terms of understanding what we were once like, our hopeless condition, in comparison to the incomparable riches that we now have. Only as we do that point of comparison, which is what Paul has been teaching us this morning, do we understand how wealthy we are. Right. Father, we are grateful for this majestic material that you have given us to study, to know, to understand, to comprehend, to grasp. And thank you, Lord, for giving us a clear picture of what we once were like. In comparison to what we are like. Help us, Lord, to reflect on these things as we serve you throughout. Help us to understand what we have been rescued from and help us to understand how phenomenally rich we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name and God's people said.